It's a joy to be with you this Sunday. If you have your Bible, let me invite you to go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 14 to 17 this morning. If you're using one of the black Bibles, it is on page 965. It's a good start. It's a good start. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. This is God's word. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. This is God's word. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that by your spirit, you would help us as we consider what you have said through your servant, Paul. Give us understanding and pierce our hearts that we may be encouraged and exhorted to love you more and live in obedience. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our world in the 21st century, many churches and Christians seem to always be putting themselves through identity crises. And one of the consequences of these crises is that we are always faced with new and exciting methods. Modern-day Christianity is a Christianity that is marked by trends. And many of these trends, they focus on how to evangelize the world. So in the 18th century, preachers took to the outdoors and began having stump meetings. In the 19th century, people would gather around and listen to a preacher in the fresh air. They would have tent meetings that would travel around trying to emulate the events of the Great Awakening. 20th century, we begin to see altar calls and raising of hands. And nowadays, Christians can pick and choose from any sort of method that you can think of on how to do a Bible study with an unbeliever, how to use your social media to influence others with Jesus, or how to guide a conversation to the gospel. And none of these things are inherently bad. In fact, I think that they show us something good about modern-day Christianity. This shows us that we want to faithfully witness to as many people around the world as we possibly can, and that is an admirable goal. We should want that. But the question is, how do we do that? That seems to be the question that we always come back to. And in the ordinary, everyday moments of our lives, we want to know, how can we be faithful ministers of the gospel to both our family, to our friends, and even to the nations? And so while trendy methods can indeed be helpful, because we live in a culture that is constantly changing, we need to be grounded. We need to remind ourselves that it is God, it is the work of God in our lives that makes us sufficient for the work. So in our passage this morning, we will see that because of God's triumph in Christ, we are the aroma of Christ to the world. Because of God's triumph in Christ, we are the aroma of Christ to the world. And so our passage, it breaks down nicely into three points: the triumph of God, the aroma of Christ, and the sufficient work of God. So first, the triumph of God. The triumph of God. Paul begins by saying, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Now, we reach a point in this letter where Paul erupts into praise and thanksgiving and gratitude toward God. So we need to ask, what is Paul so thankful for? Well, he tells us, for the way that God leads us in triumphal procession. Let's consider just for a moment what it means for God to be triumphant. How does the Bible describe God in this way? Well, we can read Colossians 2:15, which says, "He, God, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Now, that is the only other occurrence of this Greek word in the New Testament. But we can also consider the various instances where the people of God were victorious in the Old Testament. And I think one thing that is interesting about these cases in the Old Testament is how God accomplished victory for his people through their weakness. Their weakness showcased the power of God. Throughout the Old Testament, God triumphed, but he did not triumph in the way that we as humans think of triumph. When we picture victory, when we picture triumph, we typically picture someone like Alexander the Great, who conquered almost all of the known world at the time. We picture the Romans laying siege to Carthage through a brilliantly bold strategy. We picture kingdoms pit against each other, England against France, China against the Mongols. We picture these great, grand battles where someone comes out the other end victorious and wielding their sword. We picture the spectacle of George Washington and his troops crossing the Delaware, turning the tide of a war. We picture D-Day and thousands of troops storming the beaches of Normandy. In all of this, we picture fierce battles and a glorious spectacle of victory. And this was also the expectation within the Roman Empire, the context in which Paul is writing this letter. You see, this phrase, "leads us in triumphal procession," is actually only one word in the Greek New Testament. It simply means to triumph over. And the reason that our Bibles, as well as most translations, the reason that they translate it the way they do is because in this context, the word was used almost exclusively to refer to a Roman triumphant procession. So if you were to go to Rome, you may visit the Arch of Titus. Now, this arch is a commemoration of a Roman general named Titus, who defeated Jerusalem in AD 70. Same battle where the temple of Jerusalem was destroyed. Now, this arch, it contains magnificent imagery, but it is not the imagery that you would think. It is not imagery of a fierce, glorious battle. Instead, this imagery is of the celebration in Rome afterward, the triumphal procession that was held in Titus's honor. Now, triumphal processions were only carried out at the most significant victories in Rome's history. At these processions or parades, the victorious general would be carried through the streets of Rome on a throne, and he would be carried as citizens lined the streets and chanted his name, "Titus, Titus, Titus." And following behind him would be the spoils of victory. So for Titus, he had the treasures of the temple following behind him. But not only that, the historian Josephus tells us that Titus personally chose 700 of the tallest, strongest, and most handsome men from Judea's army to follow him. In other words, a triumphant procession in Rome was a magnificent display of victory and success that would deify Rome's generals. And so knowing that, we come to this text and we have to ask the question, why does Paul use this word here? What is he communicating to us about the triumph of God? Well, first, you'll notice how God has triumphed. It is in Christ that God leads a triumphal procession. It is in the person and work of Jesus Christ that God is victorious. We know from Colossians 2:15 that we read earlier that God is victorious over the powers of the world. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. But how has God done that? How has he triumphed over the world? He says here that it is in Christ. And then in Colossians 2:14, right before verse 15, the triumph, it came through nailing our debts to the cross. God has triumphed not through a brilliant display of the sword, but through the humiliating and cursed display of a cross, of Christ being nailed to a cross, of taking our sins upon himself, paying the debt that we owe and dying the death that we deserve. If you want to see how God is victorious, you cast your gaze to the cross. And that is where you see the victory of God. For God, victory came out of defeat. There is no exaltation without first humiliation. There is no resurrection without first crucifixion. There is no life without death. In Christ, God is victorious and he has triumphed over the world. And I also want you to notice that there is a sense in this text where it ought to be read as this: but thanks to God, who in Christ always triumphs over us. In other words, Paul sees himself as God's prisoner of war following after him. And I think what Paul has in mind here is who he was versus who he now is. Before, Paul was a rebel. He rebelled against the will of God. He rebelled to the point of persecuting Christians, throwing them into jail, which would eventually lead to their execution. But despite his hardened, rebellious heart, God broke through. Or better put, God broke the man, Paul. You see, God has indeed triumphed through Christ. He did so through weakness, through suffering, through an act of divine sacrificial love. And God triumphs over us by breaking through our rebellious disposition, by bringing us to the end of ourselves, by humbling us. He triumphs over us by bringing us face to face with our own shortcomings and sins. But instead of giving us what we deserve, which is the sword of judgment, He extends his love, he extends his grace, he extends his mercy, he extends forgiveness that is found at the cross, the same place we find victory. And he commands us to repent and believe. It's the same message that Jesus came bearing in Mark chapter 1. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so why does Paul pronounce thanks to God? He pronounces thanks to God because God has conquered him. He pronounces thanks because now Paul recognizes that God has triumphed over him in Christ and is now leading Paul, not as a Roman prisoner of war, but as God's prisoner, as God's slave. That was typically how Paul thought of himself, as a slave to Christ. He begins Romans chapter 1 by saying, Paul, a servant, a doulos of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Later on in our book, 2 Corinthians, in chapter 6, verse 4, he says, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. So Paul recognizes. He recognizes his role. God has freed him from who he was, freed him from the dominion of sin and darkness, and he has now led him to join this triumphal procession. But Paul follows as one who is enslaved to Christ. I think that is what true freedom is. Because this is not just limited to Paul. This should extend to all of us. What we are talking about here can be found in Romans chapter 6. And in Romans chapter 6, we see that there are two paths in this life. To either be a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness, a slave to God. And so Romans 6:22, Paul says, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." My friends, if you are in Christ, God has conquered you. He has conquered you from the dominion of sin, from the dominion of darkness, from the dominion of this world, from the dominion of Satan, and he has brought you into his kingdom. And he is making his way throughout the world on this triumphal procession that we get to follow behind him on. But this triumphal procession is one that is characterized by victory through death. The death of Christ, the death of us to ourselves, and a newness of life that will reach its destination in the new heavens and the new earth. But what does all this mean for us now? What does it mean for us now? Well, it means that we as believers, we are those who are in the triumphal procession in Christ. We are the means that God uses to showcase his glory to the rest of the world, to show the world what he has done for sinners like you and like me. So Paul says in verse 14, "And through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." Paul understands the paradox of victory in Christ. One commentator says this, "His conquest by God actually allows him to take part in God's triumphant march as one now reconciled to God." In this triumphant march, Paul recognizes his role, which is our role too, to be the fragrance of knowledge of him everywhere. And so in this Roman triumphal procession, if you remember from the earlier illustration, in a Roman triumphal procession, there would be people walking alongside the parade. And while they were walking alongside the parade, they would carry these huge instruments. And they were instruments that were used to burn incense as they walked. And so not only would the people lining the streets see the glory of the victor, not only would they hear the glory of the victor, but they would also smell the glory of the victor. And we as believers are meant to be a fragrance to the world like that. But our fragrance is a little bit different. Our fragrance is the knowledge of God. Our lives, our testimonies, our witness is one that shows the world who God is and what he has done. And so, my friends, is that how you would characterize your own life? Is your life one that spreads the fragrance of knowledge of God? When others come to us, when they talk to us, or they're simply in our presence, do they smell the fragrance of the gospel? We are the means. Our lives are the means that God uses to spread the fragrance, to spread the knowledge of his gospel to the rest of the world. And he has authorized, he's even commanded us to do so. In Matthew 28, Jesus gives his disciples the Great Commission. "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." The fragrance of our lives is meant to teach the world all that Christ commanded. And this fragrance is effective. It is effective. It is effective for the purposes of God, which leads us to the next point, the aroma of Christ. The aroma of Christ. Paul says in verse 15 and 16, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life." Now, you'll notice that Paul switches from the word fragrance to aroma in verse 15. Now, aroma refers to a sweet, savory smell. It's an inviting smell, an enticing smell. And it comes back to the message about the cross of Christ. Paul is probably referring right here back to the idea in the Old Testament of the sacrificial system, of producing an aroma that is pleasing to the Lord. So in Genesis chapter 8, we see Noah offer a sacrifice that produces a pleasing aroma to God. Same idea is repeated in Exodus 29, in Leviticus 1, and Numbers 15. But the aroma that we have here, the aroma that characterizes us, is not the aroma of a sacrificed bull or goat. Instead, it is the aroma of the sacrificial work of Christ. It is that that is pleasing to God. And so if you are in Christ, you are pleasing to God. Not because of anything that you have done, not because of anything that you're trying to do, not because of anything that you will do. You are pleasing to God because of what Christ has done for you on your behalf. The aroma of his sacrifice is all over you. So may that aroma continue to permeate in our lives, and may it put out the stench of sin constantly. Paul recognizes the sufficiency of the sacrificial work of Christ and how it pleases God. And now he wants his whole life to be a pleasing sacrifice to God himself. Everything Paul does, he does as a sacrificial work to God. And so this aroma of Christ that covers us, it's effective in our relationship with God. God is pleased with us. He's pleased with us because of Christ's death covering us. But also, this aroma is also effective in our relationship with the world. It's effective in our evangelism. So while a pleasing aroma to God, we are also the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. If our lives produce the aroma of Christ to the world around us, we are going to be polarizing, according to Paul. Our evangelism will be effective in two very different ways. The first way is among those being saved. There are those in the world who are enticed, who are invited by the aroma of Christ. It's those who receive the word of God and hear the gospel and receive it with joy. It's those who repent of their sins and believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Our testimony, our aroma is a fragrance that leads them to life. And we praise the Lord when that is the case. But my fear is that we only view success in evangelism as that. We have a tendency to have this triumphalistic view of success in our evangelism and witness. We view success through numbers. We view success through how many baptisms we have. We view success through how many people walk down an aisle. We view success as how many people come to faith who are being saved. And it indeed plays a part in success, but it's only half of the picture when talking about success. And if we only take half of the picture, I would argue that we are being unfaithful to Scripture, to this very passage. Paul doesn't just say that we are the aroma of Christ to those being saved and then stops. He says we are also the aroma of Christ to those who are perishing. According to Paul, we are the aroma of Christ among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death. So while there are many who find the aroma of Christ to be sweet and inviting, there are others who recoil at the smell of it. One commentator says this: to some, the gospel is just a message about a defeated, dead man, which they reject in the same way a person would recoil from the odor of a decomposing corpse. These people are perishing, as dead in principle as they perceive Christ to be. To others, however, the message is about the risen Christ, which they receive in the way a person welcomes the fragrance of a beautiful perfume. These people are being saved. They are as alive in principle as they perceive Christ to be. We cannot forget the reality that Paul is telling us about. The aroma of Christ that has been infused into us, into our lives, is an odor that people will either find enticing or they will recoil from. So does that mean when others recoil from the gospel message, does that mean that we are failing? Well, according to Paul, that is not the case. That is simply the reality of being faithful witnesses to the Lord Jesus. Remember what our fragrance is. Our fragrance is the knowledge of God. This knowledge of God that is manifested in the person and work of Jesus. It's going to be polarizing among the people we share it with. It can be no other way. People are either going to submit or they will reject. And back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul explains this idea there. He says in verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And then in verses 23 to 24, he says, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Our role as believers is to simply be faithful. Be faithful and point others to the one who has triumphed. Our evangelism is not triumphalistic. We are not the ones who triumph over people. We don't force people to believe what we believe. But we do our best to see people come to know the Lord Jesus the way that we know the Lord Jesus. Instead, we lay down our lives before these people. As Christ laid down his life for us, our ministry to people, our evangelism is built on the message of a suffering, crucified, resurrected Savior. And we ought to emulate that message, not just in our words, but also in our actions, how we treat others. We have a ministry that is sacrificial. And that's so important because when we read passages like this from Paul, it may seem to us like Paul can be a little bit nonchalant about lost people, about evangelism. As if his mindset is just to do what he can do and then leave the rest up to God. And God is indeed sovereign over all things, but Paul's attitude toward his role was one of willing suffering for the sake of the gospel. Suffering for people to see them come to salvation. He hurt for lost people. Just a little bit later in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul would implore the Corinthians. He would beg them to be reconciled to God, begging them to repent. In Romans chapter 9, Paul experiences great sorrow and anguish toward his fellow Jews who reject Christ Jesus. Jesus himself wept over Jerusalem, even though the people of Jerusalem would chant for his death just a few days later. There's a sense in which we feel deeply towards our unbelieving neighbors. We hurt for them. But that ought to move us to be faithful to the message that we proclaim. So our aroma is not one of indifference. It is effective. It draws people in to smell and experience the Lord Jesus. And this is not always going to be easy. It will be difficult at times. Many times people will reject the message of our crucified and resurrected Lord. At other times, they will reject the messenger too. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul recounts the afflictions, the hardships, the calamities, the beatings, the imprisonments, the riots, all the sleepless nights that he had because of his ministry of the gospel. We may experience rejection and may even experience suffering because of our aroma. But be encouraged. It is also sure that there will be those who are brought to salvation because of Christ's aroma in our lives. We, as those found in Christ, are simply called to be faithful. Success is not determined by numbers of hands raised or the number of baptisms, but it is determined by the faithfulness of God's ministers, you and me. Let's be a church that is full of faithful ministers of the gospel. It is a heavy task. It is a heavy task, and we ought to ask ourselves, who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient for these things? Which is exactly what Paul asks. Who is sufficient to be the aroma of Christ, to take the gospel message out into the world? And here we see the third point, the sufficient work of God. And in this section, Paul offers both a negative example of who is not sufficient and a positive example of who is sufficient. And the first, the negative example, are the many peddlers. So Paul says in verse 17, "For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word." It is at this point in the letter that we are introduced to some people that Paul really does not like. He doesn't like them, and yet the Corinthians are kind of following after these guys. They're starting to turn to them. Well, why does Paul not like them? Well, the description of peddlers gives us an idea to answer that. That word peddler in the Greek is actually kapaluo. And this term was predominantly used in the marketplace. It was a word that described people who would sell watered-down wine for fraudulent profits. So they would both distort the wine, they would water it down, and then sell it for the same price as regular wine. So it seems that these peddlers that Paul is talking about are peddlers who would both distort the word of God for financial gain. This was so dangerous for the Christians at Corinth because these teachers operated not like the apostle Paul, who suffered much for the spread of the gospel, but instead they operated according to a business model. They treated God's word as a commodity to be sold so that they could make some money, have a nice, comfortable life. Their ministerial work was all a sham so that they could make a buck. And the Corinthians are being fooled by the work of these peddlers. They're giving their attention to these men. They're giving their money to these men. And so Paul is going through painstaking means throughout all of this letter to show them that his ministry as an apostle is one of sincerity, as authoritative, unlike these peddlers. And now we, in the 21st century, we may read that and we may wonder how these Corinthians could be fooled like this. But think of Paul's ministry. Think of his life. As I've said over and over, Paul's life was one that was full of suffering. Paul understood his life to be one that emulated his suffering Savior. There was indeed glory and bliss to come, but Paul understood that to come in the next life. His life in the present was focused on spreading the gospel, spreading the glory of God to all the Gentiles that he could. And for him, that meant suffering for this purpose. He reminds the Corinthians in chapter 11 that he had countless beatings, Five times he received the 40 lashes minus one. Three times he was beaten with rods. Once he was stoned. Three times shipwrecked. For a night and a day he was adrift at sea. So when these Corinthians, when they looked at Paul, the only thing that they saw was a man who suffered greatly. And they could not help but to ask the question, how could a man of God suffer as much as he does? And then you have these peddlers come along. These peddlers who have prettier lives than Paul. They don't get their hands dirty unless they're taking their money. They have a great following among the people of the city. They're probably building great big buildings. They're probably always announcing something that they are so excited about. They are probably having the greatest Sunday performance in their city. They probably have the best social media team. They probably reach the most people with their message. They relish in their success, but don't be fooled. Paul shows us here that there is not true God-driven success apart from sincerity. Beware of 21st century peddlers who are only after your pockets. The clearest example of this is the televangelist world. Aren't those people so happy all the time? Surely they are the ones to follow, to give our money to. That's what makes them so enticing. It's all easy according to them. Believe what they say. Give them the money that they want and God will bless you. It's an easy message to follow. We wonder how they have such huge followings. It's because it's easy. It's an easy thing to believe. But there is nothing sincere about them, especially not their message. Their message is one of success without suffering, of blessing without humility, of resurrection without crucifixion, of life without death. A Christianity without a crucified Lord and Savior is no Christianity. A Christianity without a suffering servant king is not Christianity. Beware of the peddlers, Paul tells us. They are the negative example, those who are not sufficient for the work of God. But thankfully, he also gives us a positive example. So if you read the rest of verse 17, it says, "But as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." The reason these Corinthians should be committed to Paul's ministry and not the peddlers is because Paul's ministry was commissioned by God in the sight of God, and they speak in Christ. So let's break that down. Paul recognizes the work God has done in him as commissioning him. Literally, Paul is from God. If you look just a little further down in chapter 3, verse 5, Paul says, "Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God." In other words, Paul is not stepping out on his own. The ministry that Paul is giving himself to is not Paul's. It's God's. Paul is not the one who is sufficient to carry out the work of the gospel, but God is the one who is sufficient. And the work that Paul does comes from God. In other words, Paul is not Paul-driven. Instead, Paul is God-driven. To be sincere in ministry means to first and foremost be God-driven in all that we do. And second, Paul recognizes that all he does is in the sight of God. Paul cares nothing for how the world perceives him. He cares nothing for what the world thinks of him. He cares only that he is faithful to God. Literally, the verse can be read as, "Men of sincerity from God, before God, we speak in Christ." Paul wants all that he does to be brought before the Lord, to be done for the Lord. In other words, Paul treats everything he does as being plainly seen by God. He does not allow himself or others or the temptations of success or comfort or anything else except God himself and his glory to be the driving factor behind all he does in his ministry. Many pastors and Christian leaders live their lives in the plain sight of others. And the temptation is to ignore the attention of God in order to gain the attention of people. They ignore the riches of God's grace to gain the riches of the world. They seek to please people, to give people what they want, and that is the driving factor behind their ministry. Paul's calling to be an apostle was centered on the glory of the gospel and worked itself out in the sight of God. So what motivates you to be faithful to God? What ought to motivate us is that we are from God. We have been born of God through Christ, and everything we do is plainly in the sight of God himself. And third, Paul speaks in Christ. Here's the summation of Paul's ministry. Paul was a herald, just as we are heralds, of our King, the Lord Jesus. All the words that Paul offered to the Corinthians were in Christ. These words gave the Corinthians knowledge of him. Paul's life was the aroma of Christ to the Corinthians. He was a man of sincerity who followed the Lord Jesus despite the circumstances of life, and he faithfully spread the fragrance of knowledge of Jesus to all people. So, my friends, how do you smell? What is the aroma of your life? I pray that it is the aroma of Christ. Such an aroma is pleasing to God, and it is effective in the world around you. While we are bombarded by different trendy methods on how to be a witness for Christ, I hope that you can see that we are simply called to be faithful, to be faithful to God as the aroma of Christ. And if you are in Christ, God has done a work in you, and he has commissioned you to go. He's given you the tools that you need through his Spirit. Through the work of Christ, he has turned you into the aroma of Christ. And so let's be the aroma of Christ to our family, to our friends, to the Harrisburg community. Next Saturday, as we go to Hickman Park, let's be the aroma of Christ. God has saved us. He has conquered us. He has brought us into his triumphal procession through Christ. And my friends, this triumphal procession is making its way through the entire world. And my prayer is that there would be many here at our church who would be burdened to follow this procession to the nations. May we have a zeal and a burning within our hearts to take the aroma of Christ to people who have never smelled him before. There are people who have only ever known the stench of sin and death, and that may be all they ever know. But we are the aroma of Christ. We have something so much better to offer, a fragrance that exudes the sweetness of life in Christ. May we be faithful to carry this aroma into all the earth. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, you are indeed victorious. Lord, you have triumphed over all things through the person and work of Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to recognize how you have triumphed over us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be faithful. Lord, in triumphing over us, you have made us to be the aroma of Christ. And so, Lord, I ask that you would help us to carry that through our homes, through our neighborhoods, and to the nations, so that people can smell the sweetness of life in Christ. And we pray that you would help us as we also encounter others who recoil from the aroma of Christ. Lord, help us to be gracious, to be kind, to be merciful, to be loving as we carry the message of Christ crucified and resurrected to anyone and everyone that we possibly can. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.